Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you all for leading us this morning so well into this time together. As has been mentioned more than once before now, we're starting into the Gospel of Matthew, and after one whole week, we're finally getting to the text. And so I know some of y'all are really excited about this, as am I. If you will, pray with me now as we get started. Lord, now would you please teach us, help us to see how you have so communicated to us. May we learn from you this morning. May we know and love you more because of what we are able to cover today. Lord, as you have spoken in the past, so speak to us clearly today that we might, Lord, walk out of here closer to you than when we walked in, that we might be more like Jesus when we walk out of here than when we walked in. Please help us now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for those of you who may not have been here last week and didn't watch the recording, that's okay. It's there. It should be there, available for you at some point, if not now. But we've entitled this whole two-year series through the Gospel of Matthew that we're planning to take, His Kingdom Come, His Will Be Done. But rather than take all of that as one, we've broken it into four parts, right? And in this first part, we're focusing on the arrival of the king, right? We get this idea in Matthew's gospel that the king brings his kingdom, and he brings his kingly rule to bear on the earth. And this morning, we have the special opportunity to be introduced to this king. So now let's read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I'll invite you to read along, but I will be reading from the New English Translation, the NET Bible. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord, right? Still, right? So just to recap, last week we talked about this idea of what is a gospel? What is a gospel? And this gospel is a genre of literature that's walking us through a narrative, and it's primarily focused on a singular question. Who is Jesus? And that's exactly what we are getting to today. Last week also, I told you that Matthew was very intentional in the way that he composed his gospel. So right now, after I've just read the first 17 verses, my credibility with you has been exhausted, right? What about this could possibly be exciting, intentional, anything that shows his mastery, his command of narrative? It may be intentional, but it seems to be intentionally poorly constructed, right? And in preparation for this morning, I asked my lovely wife, Joy, a couple of questions about our text. I asked her to read through the text for me and then answer this question. Do you think this is a good introduction to Matthew's gospel? Her response was immediate. Of course, right? Of course it is. Which I would guess is the overwhelming response that I would get if we walked around and asked the same question to each of you. And I would agree, right? And further, I would say that, of course, with no hesitation, is precisely the right answer to that question. It is a phenomenal start to Matthew's gospel. But I had to dig deeper when I asked Joy this question, because I realized that my initial question was, in fact, the wrong one to ask. I was leading the witness. Because I know the underlying conviction that Joy has, and the majority of you share, towards the scriptures, right? What is scripture? It's God's word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's the true word of God that never fails. Though all men be liars, God's word is true. So, of course, it must be a good introduction to Matthew's gospel, right? That's the only answer that we can really rely on. It has to be. But I realized I needed to reframe the question. Because Joy is an avid reader, and I know that many of you as well are, I wanted to ask a better question. Now, if you did not know that this work of literature called Matthew's Gospel was part of the Bible, if you had no frame of reference for the story it told, if it wasn't a key component to what you consider to be necessary for you to be a good Christian, right, and you opened up to the first words of Matthew's Gospel, would you be enticed or captivated such that you couldn't help but keep reading? Would you want more of that? Would you? Her answer to this new question, like many of you, no, not really. She said, I'd be afraid that I'd get more of that. Right? And I'm convinced that this also is the right answer. Right? It's not a great introduction to Matthew's gospel. I doubt many of us in this room would sit down to this introduction and say, yes, I want more of that, bring it on, right? Of course we wouldn't. But that second question has more to do with the eyes that we are bringing to the text than necessarily what Matthew has brought to us. See, this is where we have some work to do when we approach the scriptures. We confess that there are two authors of the scriptures, right? One, God has communicated himself in the scripture. He is the ultimate and final author of the scriptures that we hold so dearly. And a couple of weeks ago, we covered some of the critical texts that help us to underlie, to undergird and to form that conviction. God has spoken to us in the scriptures. But we also recognize a second author. And that author is a time-bound human person using time-bound human means of communication so that the story can be passed along. So when we arrive at a place like Matthew 1, 1 through 17, we need to realize we may not be sitting in the seat of Matthew's ideal audience, okay? we might not be the ideal eyes and the ideal ears for what he is trying to do here, which is why we feel the contradiction between wanting to confess that, yes, this is a great introduction, and to say, no, I would not want to keep reading if it has something to do with this. We don't get jazzed up reading about a list of people, do we? We recognize maybe like a third of the names, if we're lucky. You know, it just doesn't seem to be something there that we can grab hold of, that we can take and make our own. It's kind of like when you walk up to a new friend group and like they're having this great conversation about something that you have no idea what they're talking about. That story that happened like 3 years before you came into the group. Oh yeah, that's great. Uh-huh. I don't remember that. You know, that's the way we can feel sometimes when we walk up to the Bible. And that's okay. Because the good thing about it is, in contradiction to that friend group who probably doesn't really want you to know all that because it's kind of their thing, the Bible is nearer to us with the conversation that we need to engage. And so, though it's not easy, it is necessary. We need to have some frame of reference for what Matthew is trying to say here. And to do that, we've got to do some of the heavy lifting of going back, reading that thing in the front, right? Big old chunk of text called the Old Testament. We got to know this. Because Matthew is trying to get us to relate what he is saying to that grand story that is laid out for us in the Old Testament. He's trying to get us to see that the course of human history, as told in the Bible, and the tales of this Jesus of Nazareth dovetail perfectly, one and the same. This Jesus of the apostles' testimony is the promised king. And so by the end of our time today, I hope your opinion of this important section of Matthew's gospel will shift, and you'll begin to see the essential function that this section serves in the story that Matthew is telling. Hope that we can put on the eyes and ears of that ideal audience that Matthew is going for, and so that we might hear his voice. All right. Ooh. That's some more stuff from last week. Remember, we talked about all this. I'll skip that for now. It is. So we're going to cover two different sections today. The first one is Matthew 1:1. That's it. Matthew 1:1, we're going to see the king's identity. And then in Matthew 1:2 through 17, that's our second section, we're going to see the king's heritage. Okay. Matthew 1:1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? What's there? Like, come on, Matthew, give us a little bit more, right? Engage us. That seems just like such a very bland and innocuous way to start off, like the key story in the history of everything. Right? Record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Son of David, son of Abraham. Right, and though that can seem quite bland and unassuming, we're going to try and recalibrate that a little bit. We're going to talk about who this Jesus is through how Matthew is presenting him to us. Right? What is this identity? And we're going to see that Matthew is presenting him in two ways. First, this Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet like Moses. Right, y'all can all see that in the text today, right? He's the prophet like Moses. That's right there for you. All right, and second, he is the promised Christ. So let's see, how does Matthew, in this one short verse, present that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet like Moses? And admittedly, this one is a whisper. Okay, Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Matthew is whispering this to us today, but it's very much a reality. And this reality will grow louder and louder as we encounter the next few chapters of this gospel. until it becomes unmistakable for all those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. But we got to stop there for just a second, right? Because we got to know who was Moses, right? If Jesus is being presented to us as the prophet like Moses, we need to know something about who he is. Well, first and most readily to our understanding, he is an author. He is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five keystone books in the Old Testament. Moses is given the attribution as author there. But within those narratives, we also see that he was a prophet who spoke with the Lord face to face. He had a singular relationship with the living God. As a result of his role as a prophet, he mediated the law from God to Israel. But perhaps most importantly, Moses is presented to us as a savior, deliverer, and redeemer of Israel. So lest we think that Moses only ever has to do with the law and the giving of the law, pump the brakes, because he is so much more. And he's so much more in the conception of, in the idea of Israel looking forward to a redeemer who would come. He is the one that God used to lead Israel out from Egypt. He was the figurehead who would lead them through the wilderness. And ultimately, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see what it means to be a prophet like Moses. What is that? Why is that even significant? We get the promise in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. This accords with what happened at Horeb in the day of the assembly. You asked the Lord your God, please do not make us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore or see this great fire anymore, lest we die. The Lord then said to me, what they have said is good. I will raise up a prophet like you for them from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them whatever I command. I will personally hold responsible anyone who then pays no attention to the words that the prophet speaks in my name. And then we read in Deuteronomy 34, 9 through 11, after the promise of the prophet like Moses, now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had placed his hands on him. And the Israelites listened to him and did just what the Lord had commanded Moses. No prophet ever again arose in Israel like Moses, who knew the Lord face to face. He did all the signs and wonders the Lord had sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, all his servants, and the whole land. And he displayed great power. Demonstrated great power and awesome might in view of all Israel. So we have the promise that there will arise a prophet like Moses who functions in this way. He knows God face to face. He has the words on his lips. But yet we read that Joshua, the one that comes after him, does not fulfill all of those same duties. He does not serve in that same capacity. So throughout the rest of the storyline of Scripture, we are set off wondering when this prophet like Moses is going to arise. We see figures crop up every so often who seem to function in part, but never the whole. We have the promise and a partial fulfillment. But we are still left to wonder when that new, true prophet like Moses is going to arise, the one who knew him face to face. More than that, we're looking for one who knows him face to face, who is ready to teach the people. All right, so what does it mean to be a prophet like Moses? He's going to teach his people. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to initiate a new covenant, and he will know the Lord face to face. Okay, agreed? Now, what does Matthew 1:1 have to do with this whole treatise on a prophet like Moses? It's great and all, but where is that in verse 1, right? Like I said, this is going to be a whisper that slowly grows. But I want you to see this right here, that that verse 1 really does tell us something about this prophet like Moses. Many of you have different versions of the Bible, and most of them read the same when it comes here. Either the NET, like we've read this morning, says, "This is the record of genealogy of Jesus Christ," or the CSB has, "This is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah in the NASB, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We can see a very similar way of presenting this. And it seems to make sense, since what we're about to encounter is in fact a genealogy. It seems like we're introducing just the genealogy, right? However, when Matthew's ideal audience would have heard or read this very first line of the gospel, they would have seen something slightly different with a whole lot more significance than what we can see even now. I don't mean to say that the Bible that you're reading doesn't convey the right thing. I'm just saying we got to put ourselves in the seat of that ideal audience, yeah? Because let's try this on for size. Let's just try a small tweak to that translation, just small. See if this sticks out to you in any way. The book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Does that create a touch point for you in a different way than what the genealogy of Jesus Christ does? It should. It should, right? It takes us right back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's right there. And in fact, the book of Genesis would have been on the fore of the initial hearers of Matthew's gospel's mind. And it's almost a direct copy, this entire phrase, the book of Genesis, that we see in Genesis 2:4. This is the book of Genesis of the heavens and the earth. Further, in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of Genesis of Adam. And something similar occurs in Genesis 6:9, when we see the story of Noah's family, and then Genesis 10:1 and 32, when we talk about Noah's sons, and then in Genesis 11:10 for Shem, 11:27 for Terah, 25:12 through 13 for Ishmael, 25:19 for Isaac, Genesis 36:1 and 9 for Esau, Genesis 37:2 for Jacob. Needless to say, it's a pretty important organizing phrase for the book of Genesis. Keep in mind here that our Bibles come to us with chapters and verses, right? Very familiar. John 3:16, you know where to go, right? Exodus 20, you know where to go. The convention of chapters and verses only came around about the year AD 1550. So how would people navigate the Bible prior to that? Through repetition, through seeing the way that phrases are organizing the material, and so on and so forth. So what do we see here when the use of Matthew's initial verse, when he copies and pastes this verse from the organizing scheme of Genesis and dumps it right there at the beginning? Look out. What we're doing here is important, and it's not anything new. All you who are well aware of your Bible know where this story is coming from. Go back, read your Bible. Right? That's all this, that's what this is screaming at us. Be prepared. What Moses started, oh, we got a continuation of it right here. Oh, that's kind of cool, right? So again, it's a whisper, it's subtle, but essential for how we understand what Matthew is doing here in his opening verse. Okay, but beyond the prophet like Moses, we also see that he is being presented as the promised Christ. And I always, anytime we spend any time talking about Jesus Christ, we need to have a couple things clarified for us. Right? So we are removed from Matthew's ideal audience, and that we don't necessarily see the nuance of that first portion. But I'm afraid here we are so familiar with the gospel that we miss the second point of significance in this opening verse. See, for us, in our minds, there is no Jesus of Nazareth, and there is no promised Messiah. We see that all in one. It comes prepackaged for us in a lot of ways. The questions of our day and age is not, is Jesus the Christ? It's really, why does an ancient person named Jesus Christ matter to me today? Right? It's a different set of questions, but no less important for understanding what Matthew is doing. We need to be straight up. Christ is not a last name. Right? It's not a last name. If you came in here thinking that, that is just fine, because that's how it's presented a lot. But it's not a name, it's a title. And it's a title that means something specific. It means anointed one. But now, okay, so we've got anointed one that also ties in with the Hebrew term Messiah. So we're starting to link some words together. But what in the world does being anointed have to do with anything? Why is it significant? Why is Matthew making a point of this? You see in Samuel 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel took the horn full of olive oil and anointed him, that is David, in the presence of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day onward. Then Samuel got up and went to Ramah. Then in 1 Kings 1:39, Zadok the priest took a horn filled with olive oil from the tent and poured it on Solomon. The trumpet was blown, and all the people declared, "Long live King Solomon." And then in 2 Kings 11:12, Jehoiada led out the king's son and placed on him the crown and the royal insignia. They proclaimed him king and poured olive oil on his head. They clapped their hands and cried out, "Long live the king." The idea of anointing had a lot, you know, there were a variety of uses. You should anoint your head with oil so that you smell better, right? There's a common use. But here, when we talk about the title, the anointed one, what this is the anticipation of a king. It's tied directly to kingship. In each of these verses that I've just read, the anointing with oil sets the person apart for the kingly role that is to come. Not always immediately. In David's case, he had to wait several years before he was able to step into that role fully and finally. But for the term, the anointed one, it signified a promise of one who was to come to finally fulfill the role of king. Okay. And then we further clarifying Christ by these two phrases, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, there's a lot packed into this one little verse in there. There's a ton here. And I'm realizing that I'm running out of time very quickly, so we've got to move rapidly through this. Okay, so the promised king is this Christ, who's also identified as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Second here. So in this section, we've seen the three perhaps most important figures in the entire Old Testament: Moses, David, and Abraham. And so we've seen the prophet like Moses, and we're going to see the son of David, the son of Abraham, exposed in the genealogy. I'm not going to trouble you by reading through it one more time. Don't worry, we've already gone through it twice this morning. But I do want to point you to a couple of features of this genealogy. You may think that it couldn't get any longer, right? Well, it could. Because this genealogy, which demonstrates the king's heritage, is in fact not exhaustive. It doesn't show every person, every son, every father from the time of Abraham to Jesus. As such, it's intentionally shaped, it's curated, it's the people included are chosen for a specific purpose. And then it serves as a proof for this dual sonship. Now, you or I, if we were applying for kingship or queenship, right? And we had to justify our suitability for that role based on our heritage, and you got to choose who was mentioned to give you those credentials, who would you choose? You'd probably choose the brightest of the basket, right? You'd want to choose all the folks in your lineage that showed your best characteristics, right? You wouldn't include your creepy uncle, right? You wouldn't include anybody that would somehow diminish your credibility for the role, right? And wouldn't we expect Matthew to do something very similar? Wouldn't we expect him to choose the best and the brightest from Jesus' lineage? Well, in fact, that's not so. It's not so at all. He includes some of the worst folks you can imagine. You got to ask yourself, why? What's going on here? Matthew is doing something more important even than showing the best of the best. But first, let's figure out, what does it mean for Jesus to be the son of David? He was the heir to the promise given to David. Now, what was that promise? We find this in 1 Samuel. Or is it 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel, yes. 7, 8 through 16. Now, this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like that of the greatest on earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done. Ever since the day I ordered the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise you up after your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forevermore. So we have this promise given to David for an eternal king, or an eternal kingdom to flow from his lineage. So if you look back at that genealogy, do you think that that's the story that's told there? Well, if we look at the three different moves of the genealogy, it seems to demonstrate, in fact, the very opposite. So let's let's see here. So if we think about it in terms of three epics, that's what verse 17 tells us. There's three sections here. Epic one goes from Abraham to David. And here we see this is a theocracy. God is the king of Israel, mediated through his priest. But then we have from David to the exile, which is monarchy. Is that a positive story? I like the way that the song put it, right? It led them into exile. Exile didn't just happen. This kingly line that we read from David to exile is supposed to make you think, oh no, what's going on here? Because then we go from the exile to Christ, which I've titled Chaocracy. Because they move from this idea where God is their king to a visible king and then to nothing. They are subjugated from there on. All the way up until the time of Christ, they are exiles. They are scattered. They are dispersed. Does that sound like a fulfillment of the promise to David? No, it's almost as if the tree got chopped down, right? But yet there is a hopeful expectation that Matthew is keying us into right here to say the line is not dead. It didn't stop there. It is arriving here with the coming king. All right, so those three epics kind of tell us something about the structure and what Matthew is trying to communicate about the rise and fall of the Davidic line. If that wasn't crazy enough, I'm about to do something even crazier, okay? You ready for this? It's not me, it's Matthew. I'm going to introduce you to a phrase, or a term called gematria or gematria. You may think that it's a little loopy, but you need to know something about the function of Hebrew and Greek letters. They didn't have an actual numeral system like 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But what they had, what they used was their own alphabets to signify numbers. So if we're using the English alphabet, for example, they would use A for 1, B for 2, and so forth. But what the rabbis would do is they would take numbers and they would or letters and group them together to communicate a message. That's why we get some of the significance behind certain names. For example, David. Okay, David in Hebrew consists of three consonants, a D, a V, and a D, for lack of a better way of saying that. In the Hebrew number system, that consisted of 6, 4, and 6. For those of you who could do some quick math in your head, 4, 6, and 4. Sorry, that's backwards. 4, 6, and 4 makes 14. So those of you who can do math should have been doing this instead of me. One of my favorite scholars and pastors, Chuck Quarles, who wrote the book on this, says it this way. By arranging Jesus' genealogy into three sets of 14 generations, Matthew shows that the genealogy shouts, David, David, David. It highlights Jesus' identity as the promised son of David who would fulfill God's covenant with David by reigning over his people forever and ever. I know that seems a little out there, but think about it. Why else would David be the central theme here? Matthew is highlighting this, the trajectory of the line, but throughout it, it's David. The promise is still alive. Okay, but what about the son of Abraham? We also have a promise given to the father of Israel, right? In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, so we've got the promise of David that there is going to be a king on the throne forever. But then we get this second emphasis of Abraham and the promise to Abraham that that king will not only rule over Israel, but he will rule over Israel in such a way that the rest of the world, the rest of the nations, will be blessed through him. And how does the genealogy point us to this? Well, we see this pattern, right? What's the pattern? The father fathered son. Father fathered son. But did you notice the break in the pattern? There were four times where the pattern was broken. And these are awesome, okay? Just bear with me for this last little bit, and I promise you won't regret it. We had four deviations. We had the mention of four mothers, five mothers, but four that are deviations within the genealogy. Tamar is mentioned in verse 3. Rahab is mentioned in verse 5. Ruth in verse 5. And then Uriah's wife in verse 6. Now, as you're reading the genealogy, did you catch these names? Did you see them? Did you wonder why in the world are these four ladies mentioned? What's the commonality? What's the single thread here? Well, if you remember Tamar, who was she? She was a Canaanite. Not a member of the household of Israel. Her story is found an entire chapter dedicated to it in Genesis 38. A bit of the narrative that gets thrown in there at kind of an odd spot to highlight something very important going on. Do you remember this story? It's not the most flattering stories, is it? Judah would not give his son, as he ought to have, in marriage to his daughter-in-law, whose previous husbands had passed away. He was afraid that his line was going to get squashed out. So she dresses up like a cult prostitute and deceives him, and he impregnates her, thereby providing the very lineage that we're reading today. Again, not the most flattering story to include, you know, in the lineage of the promised king. What about Rahab? She's a Jerichite, also a prostitute, found in the story, in the narrative recounted in Joshua 2:1. Again, not the most flattering story to include. Then we get Ruth. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. What was she doing in there? She had no place. She got a whole book. That's pretty cool. And if you look at the way that that book is constructed, it is constructed in such a way where the whole narrative leads up to a genealogy. To show the thread of generations of the promised one. And then finally, Uriah's wife. Keep that one quiet. You're not supposed to know her actual name, right? Sweep that one under the rug. No, not at all. Why is she called not by her own name, but by her husband's name? Her name was Bathsheba, right? Samuel had no problem leaving that name in there. But what is Matthew doing? Is he trying to erase her? To push her away? Not at all. He again is highlighting something very important. Who was her husband? Uriah, the Hittite. You see what he's doing here? You see how he's folding into the thread of the story of Jesus' lineage? It's not just Israel this way. It's the nations. They all find a place. They are all grafted in. And that, of course, is in 2 Samuel 11. So already we see this problem, this promise to Abraham of being associated with the nations and these folks being grafted in to the family tree. And these wonderful ladies are pictures of the first fruits of the ingrafting of the Gentiles into Jesus' family tree. A promise that we all are indebted to. Okay, so Matthew and the gospel writers are all after this one question, right? Who is Jesus? Remember, he is the prophet like Moses who's coming to deliver and teach his people. He is the son of David, the promised king who will reign forever in truth and justice, and he is the son of Abraham, the true Israel, through whom all the nations will be blessed by being grafted into the family of God. These are all essential points that Matthew wants to get off his chest right at the beginning. Because without these key ideas, you're going to misread the rest of the text. So pay attention to these. Let these reverberate. Let them echo throughout the rest of our series. But lest you think that this morning was all just about information transfer, like, hey, now we're all ready to read the rest of this. Like, why does this matter to us today? And I just have three short points that I want to relate back to our core values for just a moment. Core value one that we've come settled on is rooting our worship in the scriptures. And I want to tell you that if you aren't familiar with the stories and threads that Matthew is weaving together, don't be ashamed, right? It's not a place for shame. But also don't shy away from the Old Testament either. We've got to press in and engage with God's word. It's what Matthew asks of us. Second, core value three, we say we are caring for sinning and suffering souls. Now, I want to pose this to you. If we find stories of the downtrodden, the outcast, the outsider, and the sinners featuring prominently in the family line of Jesus, how much more ought we to be, a people concerned with those very same kinds of people in our midst? Think about that. They're in Jesus' family. Go out there and care well for them. And finally, as we think about laboring as citizens of the kingdom, if Jesus is the long-awaited king who is bringing his kingdom, how then will we respond to this kingship? Will we go on as though it's a mere fairy tale? Or will we see it rooted in reality, fundamentally shifting how we relate to the world around us?